I'm going to pray. Let's look at the scriptures together. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might work amongst us tonight, that you please might move by your Holy Spirit to touch hearts and lives deeply, to give us insight and understanding, but please transform and change us to see the world your way, to live lives that please and honour you. And we do pray too that you might use all that we do to bring a great growth of your kingdom among us, through us, as more and more people are one to Christ. We pray that that might be the fruit of our time together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the second half of Matthew chapter 4 tonight, and if you grab your Bibles, make sure you're open to there. If you've got a phone and so on, make sure that's clicked open to there. There are three sections. I don't know what your Bible's like, but mine's the translators have put headings in, which helps. The black bold heading isn't written by Matthew, it's put in later just to help us understand what he wrote. But you've got three sections there from chapter 4, verse 12, down to the end of the chapter. The first one is describing how Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. It launches his kind of move to the north and then his public preaching in the north, where he begins to teach that the kingdom of heaven is coming and therefore repent, verse 17. There's the first section, kind of the launch of Jesus into public ministry in the north. You get the second section, which is the calling of two pairs of brothers. You've got Peter and Andrew and James and John, both pairs of fishermen. And we hear from other Gospels that at least one pair had hired help. So they weren't impoverished fishermen, but they leave everything to go and follow Jesus. It's quite a significant sacrifice for them. He calls on them to be fishers of people, to win people to Christ. Then the last section is a description of Jesus' ministry throughout Galilee, the things he did, what he said and what he did. There's three sections. It's one of those parts of the Bible, though, it's a little bit tricky to preach, in my experience anyway. And so I'm interested, what do you think I should do with this? Has anyone got some thoughts? We could go around now. But I have got some thoughts, I'll give you them. But it is a little tricky. Kind of, you have to wrestle with, this is always with the Bible, why did God give us this bit of the Bible? Why didn't he just get Matthew to describe the temptation of Jesus up to chapter 4, verse 11, and then describe straight away, the next piece, describe the Sermon on the Mount, the great teaching of Jesus that he gave that covers a bunch of chapters we'll look at in the weeks to come? Why did he kind of put this bit in between those two? Now, partly he put it there because it happened, it's history, but there's lots of other things Jesus did that aren't included. Why include these particular bits? Now, the answer to that is an important one, and it's worth reflecting on, and you ought to do that everywhere you're reading the Bible. Why this bit? How does it help? How does it serve God's purposes? Let me give you why I think this bit's here, but then I want to show you particularly a major theme that runs through it that particularly challenges us. Let me explain why this bit's here. I think it's here because Matthew is wanting to convince us that Jesus is the one. He's the one we've been waiting for. He is the one who will become the Lord of heaven and earth with all authority given to him because of his death and resurrection. Matthew's wanting to write to give us the evidences that you might be persuaded that he actually is this one, and so put your faith in him. That's why it's here. And you can see how it works. Have a look there in chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Now, I know, as I'm reading that, a bunch of you are kind of going, Zeb what and Naph the? Let me show you on a map. And it's actually very important to notice these things. Have a look with me at this map. It's coming. There we go. Thanks, guys. Good on you. They do a great job. Look, what you've got down here is where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. John 1 tells us it's on the other side of the Jordan, but there's kind of movement back and forward. You've got also likely is up here the region where Jesus was tempted by Satan in the early part of chapter 4. So he's traveled a little bit up to here. He hears that John who baptized him, is now put in prison. And what we're told is that he withdrew to Galilee. Now, Galilee's in the north. There's the Sea of Galilee. This area is called Galilee. He goes back to his childhood home, which is Nazareth. He was born elsewhere in Bethlehem, of course, but his childhood home is Nazareth. But he leaves Nazareth to go to Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, where he meets these brothers who are fishermen. There's quite a major fishing industry there was around that time there. Now, he moves to those areas, and Matthew tells you that for a reason. And he shows you the reason there in verse 14, because this was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. What was said through the prophet Isaiah? Well, Isaiah was a prophet who kind of operated over 700 years before Jesus, 700 years BC, 750, that kind of period of time. And in a prophecy, we'll look at it in a short moment, in a prophecy in Isaiah, it talks about the land of, now that green part is the land of Zebulun, and that's the land of Naphtali. Those two regions are talked about in Isaiah. What are those two regions? Well, going back even further in Israel's history, when they came into this land for the first time, there was 12 tribes, and each tribe was named after one of the sons of Israel, one of the sons of Jacob. And as they came into the land, they apportioned areas of the region to each tribe for their tribal home. And, you know, you get Judea down here, Judah down here, Benjamin is given a lot there. But you get Zebulun and Naphtali are given these regions. So Zebulun there, Naphtali there. And that's their ancestral region. A prophecy comes and says, one day in the future, there will arise in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali someone who will bring light to the world, who will be a saviour. We'll look at that shortly. And what Matthew recognises is Jesus moving up to that region and then going to Capernaum actually fulfills in detail a prophecy written over 700 years earlier, that it's actually in that region that this will occur. And Matthew goes, you need to know this. You need to know this because this is one more powerful piece of evidence that I'm not just talking about a myth or a legend. I'm not just talking about one other person who speaks great ideas. I'm talking about the one, the fulfillment of prophecy. If you're a Jew and you heard that as Matthew teaches this, it would be one of the pieces that would make you go, you're joking? This is extraordinary. He has come, fulfilling prophecy. Now, for today, most Australians kind of don't really care much about prophecy. They don't believe there is a God and so on and so forth. But if you're here tonight wondering about these things, I want to suggest you need to take account of the fact, and this is a biblical fact, that there are many Old Testament prophecies written centuries before by different authors, of course, who talk about events way in the future that actually come true in detail. And that is remarkable. What does it say about history? It says about history that there is a God supervening, overseeing history, moving history, working history, so that he can speak before things happen about what he's going to do in the future, and it actually happened. You've got to actually engage with that reality. And Matthew is full of these kind of insights about how words spoken are fulfilled. You get this kind of extra sense of the evidence that Matthew wants to lay before us in the last section there in verse 23. Come down to chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. Just note a couple of things. Note the plain language. Matthew is not kind of churching it up. He's not embellishing it. He's not making it sound exciting and dramatic and amazing. He's just saying, this is what happened. This Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healed people, flooded to him with various disease. He healed them all. It's just straightforward reporting. And it's important to note too here that these experiences of Jesus' healings aren't simply his demonstration of power. They themselves are significant. They're signs. You get the evidence of this in Matthew chapter 11. And because it's evening, we've got time for this. Come with me to Matthew chapter 11 quickly. Flip through to there to chapter 11. After Jesus finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on there to teach and to preach in the towns of Galilee again. John's in prison, verse 2 there, if you're just catching up. He heard about the deeds of the Messiah, sent his disciples to ask, are you the one who's to come or should we expect another? John has this moment of doubt. He knew that Jesus was, he baptized him, he heard the voice from heaven, you're the one. But now he's going, was I right? And Jesus replies, verse 4, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Why does Jesus say that? Well, because it's happening. But he says that because it comes from Isaiah 35. Another prophecy in Isaiah 35 that one will come who will make the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, who will preach the good news to the poor. This one, Jesus says, I'm the one that's come. So you've got all, Matthew's writing all of this because he wants you to hear the evidence. You know, sometimes you have this view of Christianity where the way a person becomes a Christian is by kind of, screwing off their head, taking their brain out and putting it through a blender and then pouring it all back in and squinting their eyes to make sure they don't see any problems with Christianity and believing. And just kind of throw themselves into Christianity. What the Bible presents is a very different picture, which is that you're meant to engage your brains, think about these things, listen to the evidence, and actually care so much about the truth that you will allow the evidence to persuade you to see it points so often to Jesus as being who he is. You're actually to put your trust in him because you're persuaded by the accounts and the way they construct the evidence to show you the truth. It's not about actually just closing your brain. It's the opposite. Matthew is saying he is the one. You know, there's many things that you deal with in life. I deal with in life. There's lots of stresses and strains that go on in life. You might be here under a lot of pressure or something's going, you're worried about this, worried about that. Can I say to you, there is nothing more important than coming to terms with who Jesus is. It's life and death. If he is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who has now all authority, then that you come to terms with that truth is the most important decision you can ever make. It is the biggest issue to deal with. Engage with these things honestly and look at the evidence. There's why this passage is there. It's to help us see Jesus and who he is, that we might be captured by the truth of him. But I want to say to you tonight, there is something more here for us. There's a theme that runs through this chapter, this half of chapter, that particularly speaks to us. There is something that's assumed here. And it's wrong to say it's buried, but it's there. It's just not immediately obvious, but I'm going to show you that it actually is there, and when you see it, it is obvious. And the reason I don't think we see it is because of what's happened in our society and culture, and that's why it's important for us to consider. We have done something in the last decades, even century, that makes our culture, Western 21st Australian, Western civilization generally, unique of almost all cultures. Something has happened to us. In the kind of air we breathe has shaped us, and it's perhaps unique of all human societies. Here it is. We are perhaps the first culture to have narrowed life down to be something that's lived for here and now without reference beyond. Other people at other times have questioned whether there's God or gods or a spiritual realm. That has happened in societies. But we are the first culture or society that has convinced the bulk of humanity, the bulk of people, that you can live a meaningful life without ever thinking of life beyond us, life outside of us, life out over us, spiritual realm. We are the first society that thinks the way to find a meaningful life is to just look at each other. Just pay attention to this 70, 80 years. Just care about your job or your holidays or your family or your sports. We're the first society that's actually convinced a vast swathe of people that you can really live a meaningful life without thinking of anything outside of our experience. It's almost magical what's happened, that we are like this. And it's been so successful that most of us don't even think that we're different to anyone else. We're the first. It's extraordinary. The consequence of that, there are numbers of consequences that flow from it. I'll give you a couple, though, for tonight. One of the consequences is that we have a growing concern to make this world and this experience of life the best it can be. Now you can see why that's the case, can't you? That if your meaningful life is to be found just in reference to our experiences of life here and now, no reference to beyond or over or spiritual, if it's just here and now, wow, it better be good. So there's a lot of pressure to make it good and make this life the best it can be. And there's this great and growing energy to fix this world up because it's the only one we've got, says vast swathes of the people. Now, if you're any doubt about that happening, and I think you'd, most of you, I think, would go, yeah, that's happening. But if you're any doubt, think about Hollywood in the last bunch of months. I don't know if you think about Hollywood. But when have you ever seen such great social activism from Hollywood except in the last few months? I mean, there's always been an activism that's come from there. But there is this growing pressure from within Hollywood to fix the world up. Last week was the Academy Awards. Who actually watched the Academy Awards this last week? There's one. Look at this. Look at this. She's embarrassed, but she's putting up her hand. That pretty much reflects the ratings worldwide. No one watched it. It was the lowest rated Academy Awards in history. That's interesting, isn't it? There's something going on there. But Academy Awards happened, and there's been a few other kind of reward ceremonies, and there's been a lot of activism that's been going on amongst the Hollywood stars so that, you know, they all wore black, the women all wore black to protest against the sexual abuse in their industry and so on. There was the Me Too campaign that's been going on where, you know, I've been abused as well. If we make enough noise about it, people will see how terrible it is and how big it is. There was the language of this ends now. We're going to put an end to this now in the kind of Hollywood world. Now, putting aside a couple of things. Putting aside, firstly, the absolute hypocrisy of Hollywood stars preaching to the world about how to live a moral life. Just put that aside for a moment. It's just how they can stand up and do it without deep shame and embarrassment. I don't know, but putting that aside, putting aside the fact that most of us actually agree with their concerns, I certainly do. I think sexual abuse is evil. It's horrendous, and we must seek to end it. I think their concerns are right. Putting that aside, though, for a moment, the point I want to make is this. There is a belief that is rife within that community and more broadly that we can end it, that we can fix the world. There is this incredible optimism that we can make the world better if only we get rid of those people who don't fit in the way they should and those people who say what ought not to be said, and if we can just shame them enough and get the governments to make more rules and laws about what ought not be taught and what should be taught and what can be spoken. There's this growing optimism and determination to make the world and belief that we can make the world. It's fueling this great social activism movement and the rise of a thing now that's called the SJW. You've heard of the SJW, the social justice warrior. It's the person typically on a keyboard with their computer and using social media to complain and yell and shame people and what have you. All of this is becoming greater and bigger, and there's a big movement around it. Well, this passage speaks to that. There's a theme here that's important for us to see because it helps us understand how to understand life properly, how to think about all the kind of social movements that are going on, and actually how to understand where hope is found. So let me try and deal with this together. I'm going to do it by going through at least two of the sections and touch on one of them. I'm going to do the first section, the third section, and touch on the middle. Let me do the first section first by taking you to the prophet Isaiah chapter 9. Come back with me there. That's where Matthew goes to himself and says, this is the prophecy that's fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 9, and he quotes it in Matthew 4, but let's look at it in its original context and see what it actually says back there. It really is quite remarkable and an extraordinary part of the Bible and worth spending time on it. Now, it might be familiar to you if you've been to Christmas services at all. Most churches do read from Isaiah 9, and you'll see why in a moment. Let's read from chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he'll honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Verse 6, for us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. and the government will be on his shoulders. There's the passage of Christmas time, you see. A child is given, a child is born. Let me make four points from this passage before going back to Matthew. First point. This passage assumes that things are bad with our world. It doesn't teach it, it doesn't try and explain it, it just assumes that the world is bad. Let me show you how it does that. It talks there in chapter 9, verse 1 about gloom and those who are in distress. And it just assumes that people are in gloom and distress. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. The assumption is that there are people in distress. You get there in verse 2, the language of darkness. People walking in darkness, they've seen a great light, but they're in darkness, they're in deep darkness, verse 2. You've also got there in verse 4 and 5, the assumption that there's a yoke that's burdening people, a bar across their shoulder, an oppressor. There's also, verse 5, the assumption of warfare, where people are being killed and slaughtered, there's blood. All of this is part of the assumption the world is broken, it's bad, it's dark, it's in darkness. Now, I think most of us get that. I mean, why does Hollywood even need to have a campaign, Me Too campaign? Because the thing is rife with evil. And what's interesting, I don't know if you've noticed this, but as they kind of take the lid off, and as people say, Me Too, Me Too, it's just escalating, the amount of abuse that's occurred in that industry. But there are other industries within the church, all around the world. It's an extraordinary phenomenon of evil. Our world has more slaves today than it ever has. I thought we fixed that. But our world has actually got more. We still have wars and the threat of war. I don't know if you listen to the Trump conversation that goes on, but Donald Trump has now going to sit down with the leader of North Korea and to talk about their nuclear arsenal and stopping their development of nuclear warfare. And I read something this week that was making the point that he was suspicious about whether that will actually make any difference. Will Trump actually succeed? Well, he made the point that Obama wasn't able to achieve that because no one was scared of Obama. No one really was afraid of him. But Donald Trump's been able to get this bloke to the table to actually talk because he's scared of Trump, about what Trump might do, because we're all scared of Donald Trump. None of us know what he's going to do. And that makes him a scary man. But it's effective. It's got him anyway. But will he succeed in fixing the war and the threat of war? Does anyone really believe that? You know, we live in a world that is full of injustice and oppression and inequality, and evil. You know that, I know that. There's the assumption the Bible operates with here. Second point. But the passage is full of great optimism. The passage is full of great hope. Look at the first word of chapter 9, the word nevertheless. It's a wonderful word, and it's one of those words you just need to keep saying. In fact, come back to verse 22 of the chapter before. So the verse just before chapter 9. They will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They'll be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless. Do you see the contrast that's being drawn? There's darkness all around. There's no hope. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. There will be a light that shines on those in darkness. Nevertheless, good is coming. There is hope to be had. There is joy to be found. He contrasts how bad things are with how hopeful you can be with the word nevertheless. It's a beautiful word. And there's a dawning of new light. There's a hope that springs forth. And look at verse 1. It springs forth in the very place that you would least expect it. Do you see how it says, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea. Now, what is all of that about? Come to the map again with me. So remember, this is Zebulun, this is Naphtali, and these are the tribal homes of two of the sons of Israel and their descendants. They were part of a 12-tribe group of people. The top 10 tribes of that nation, of which these were two, very early on rebelled against God and refused to be part of the Jerusalem temple worship and created their own temples and their own worship to other gods. The bottom two tribes down here continued largely faithful. They too wandered away, but the top 10 tribes went bad very quickly. God in his anger humbled them. He brought Assyria, an army from Assyria, against them in about 722 BC and pretty much destroyed the people here. Many of them were taken into exile, many of them were killed. In fact, it was so terrifying, vast numbers of Jews who lived there moved down to the south to escape the armies as they were coming. And it kind of emptied that region of Jews. So that there was still, by the time of Jesus, a large Jewish population, but it was mixed with Gentiles, non-Jews. So this area became known as a Gentile area, kind of. Galilee of the Gentiles, do you see? And in the past, what this passage is saying, God humbled that area, Naphtali, Zebulun, land of the, you know, Galilee of the Gentiles. He humbled them. But here's what he says. It's from that place hope is going to spring forth. It's from that place that a child is going to be given. It's from that place that a light will dawn for the world. That's extraordinary when you think about it. You know, when you hear certain place names, you do get an idea that's conjured up in your mind about the feel for them. I'll give you a couple of place names. New York. I don't. Do you have a kind of a sense of the thing when you hear the word, the name New York, a kind of what it feels like? New York feels like a place of influence, a place of sophistication, a place of leadership. Paris. You hear the name Paris and you think of sophistication and culture and influence and so on. Let me give you another name and get your reaction. Nabiak. I was tempted to use Wyong, but there you are. Is anyone from Nabiak? Yeah, we've had a few through the day. It's and they all look very embarrassed at that point. But you know, Nabiak's the kind of place that, you know, they had parties in phone boxes because there were just so few people there. Nabiak is a kind of, it's not a sophisticated, powerful place. It's that's the kind of feel you have for these names up here. All right, and what God's saying is, it's from there that the hero of the world is going to come. When you see movies and there's some great alien disaster against the world and there's, you know, humanity has to fight back, where does the leader of the forces that fight back emerge from? It's usually from what country? America. It's usually from America. You would never think to have a movie plot where the hero that's going to lead the world to fight back comes from Hicksville, Loserville, pathetic town, somewhere like Brisbane. Jimmy, you just wouldn't imagine the hero would come from there. You see, you wouldn't make that kind of movie. But that's what this is. And so if I, Nabiak, you're offended. Brisbane, you're offended. There we go. That's what this is. It's kind of that backwater place that had been humbled by God. But God is the kind of God, this is what it's saying, God is the kind of God who chooses the weak to work through. So if you're sitting there tonight and you're feeling like, I got nothing, everyone else around here is cool and I'm not. Actually, let me let you into something. No one else around here is very cool. But, but you know, you're sitting there thinking to yourself, you know, I got nothing. I'm a nobody. You're exactly the person God loves to use. Look at me. You're exactly the person God loves to use. Because he's the one who delights to raise up the ones who are the weak, to show his great power, his grace, his kindness. There's hope for us. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And more's going on here actually as well. Because this has become a very largely Gentile area, though it's dominant by Jews, of course, Jesus, the hope that emerges from there says something. It says something further, which is that God's intention is to actually have a rescue for all nations, not just the Jews. He doesn't just emerge down here amongst the Jews. He emerges up here amongst the Gentiles. Because God's plan is to have the Lord of all nations be the one that brings light to us, do you see? There's the focus on hope. Nevertheless, there is reason to have optimism and hope. Let me give you the third point. This optimism has got to do with a child being born. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A child will be born. The child is actually the light dawning. It's the hope, the future, the honor that God's bringing through this child. One who will be called actually God himself, Mighty God. He'll also be called Everlasting Father. If you wonder about that, it's because of the way the Jews think about fatherhood. The father is actually the one who gives life. The mother's the one who bears the life. There is a kind of an image being captured there. But verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. This son, this child who'll be born that brings light to those who have got no hope, this child will actually establish a new rule, a new kingdom, a new government, which will be eternal. It will bring peace and righteousness and justice, equality, all the things we long for. It will come with this son. There's the third point. First point was the Bible assumes darkness on the world. The second point is that it's still filled with great optimism. The third point is that optimism centres on a son, a child, a one who will be born. Fourth point is this optimism is because something will be given to us, not gained. Something will be given to us, not gained. This optimism is not because we get it, we work to make it happen. It's given to us as a gift. And you see this if you look carefully at verse 6. Look carefully at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. You see, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light that's dawning. And this light that's dawning is a child that is coming, a child who is given to us. The very end of verse 7 there, the last sentence, makes it very clear. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The point the passage is making is that if there's any hope to be had, it's because it's given to us. Come back to 8:22. People look to the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. It's like they're looking to the earth for answers. They're looking to the earth for politicians to fix things. They're looking to the earth for the kings to fix things. They're looking to the earth to actually find people rallying together and fixing things. And all they see is gloom. Nevertheless, there's hope because a child will be given to us and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You see, the light dawns not because the people get together and rub sticks together to create a fire. The light dawns not because politicians and clever people work out electricity. The light dawns because someone from outside gives it to us. I'm pointing this out and taking time, and I trust you see it. Fundamental to this prophecy, fundamental to the Old Testament, fundamental to the Bible, is the idea that from within ourselves, there is no hope. Fundamental to the Bible is that from out of our efforts, there is no future. And if there is to be a hope, it only exists because it's given to us by God from outside. I don't know, is it 10 years ago Barack Obama was elected to be the President of the United States? Most of you remember that, I take it, yeah? Can you remember the mood around the place when he was elected? There was this kind of celebratory optimism about the future of America now. You know, equality of the races and honouring of all the races. Has it gotten any better? I just think it's got worse. Do you know, back in the early 20th century, there was a war, the First World War. 1914. And it was said of that war that this will be the war to end all wars. Once we've had this war, we'll never have a war again. Within 30 years, the Second World War. And then wars escalated. We are not getting better. Our world is not getting better. You know, the Me Too campaign and this ends now. Here's my prediction. Some things will change, but great resentments and hostility will emerge. There'll be greater divisions, and nothing of any fundamental depth or substance will change at all. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm totally against sexual abuse, horrified by it, want it to end. But get me right, we can't fix it. We can't bring peace on earth. We can't end injustice. We can't end oppression. We can't do it. We can't make the world better. We can't, except in small ways. Now, is this me simply being pessimistic? It's me taking history seriously and what the Bible teaches seriously. And it's me knowing me. I've not changed, except by the power of God in ways that are not deep enough yet. Come back to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12, Jesus hears that John had been put in prison. He withdraws to Galilee. Do you remember Galilee of the Gentiles? He leaves Nazareth to go to Capernaum from Zebulun to Naphtali, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that speaks about a sun being given, a light dawning, hope to be had in a world that's in darkness, hope that comes from outside. And his preaching there in verse 17 captures exactly the point. His preaching isn't repent, get your act together and fix things up. His preaching is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near in me. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Get ready for it. It's not fix the world. It's get ready for the great work of God to fix the world. And make sure you're on side with that God when he comes, because he's going to cleanse it completely. And if you're not cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you are in deep trouble. You'll be offside with this God when he comes to fix all things up. You know, this thinking is all the way through here. You get it down in verse 23, the description of Jesus' ministry. This idea that we don't fix things up, he fixes them up. You get it there in verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, what is that? What's the healing ministry of Jesus about? Let me explain what the healing ministries are. We always get tripped up on this. Let me explain what the healing ministries of Jesus are. The healing ministry of Jesus is a complement to his preaching. He preaches that the kingdom of God is coming to fix everything up. His healing demonstrates what it looks like. Let me illustrate it to make it clearer. Imagine a prisoner of war camp during the Second World War, let's say. And people have lived there for some years. It's there's hunger, starvation, there's sickness, there's oppression and hurt by the guards and so on. It's a dreadful place to be. The Allies have finally won. They've decisively defeated, but they've not actually cleaned up yet. They're coming through. They're pushing the enemy back. And before they actually get there, what they do is they fly over the prisoner of war camp and drop leaflets into the prisoner of war camp. And the leaflets drop into the prisoner of war camp saying this: we have won. The armies are on their way. We will soon be there. Get ready. To the prison guards, repent. Change sides. But they also drop food parcels and first aid kits. They drop food parcels and first aid kits to give the prisoners a taste of the liberation that's coming, of the liberators when they arrive, out of an act of love and care to actually give them a taste. It's not full, of course. That's Jesus. This is Jesus. Jesus comes into our world and he comes proclaiming the kingdom's coming. Liberation's on its way. A new world is being set up by God. And he does miracles around Palestine to give a taste of him as the king who is bringing liberation, to give a taste of what is coming, which is achieved, of course, in his death and resurrection, but his final return. And he proclaims all the way through this, on the back of his healing ministries, repent, because the kingdom's coming. Do you get a taste of it? Repent. I'm fulfilling prophecy. It's true. Repent. Get ready for this. This matters. Everything is, and the place is electric. Look at verse 25. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around Jordan followed him. Decapolis is up here. You've got all of this region coming to Jesus. You've got even down here coming up to Jesus. They're coming to see this extraordinary thing that occurs in the power of Jesus, the king who arrives, giving a taste of the kingdom as it comes. But notice in all of this again that the kingdom is being brought to us. We don't create it. This is further underlined in the third section, just to mention briefly, when he calls the disciples, the first disciples, verse 19, he calls them to be fishers of people. Now, what is that? To be a fisher of a person is to go out, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, the news of the kingdom, repent and trust in Jesus. It's to be an evangelist. It's to gather people to be repentant and join the kingdom under Jesus' lordship, ready for his final return. He calls people to be preachers of the gospel to win others to Christ in preparation for the kingdom coming. Now, at this point, I'm going to say something somewhat controversial. I've never done that before. I'm going to do it tonight. I just want to prepare you because I don't know how you're going to react. Some of you, everyone is probably going, oh, that was lame. But I just want to acknowledge that for some this might be difficult. Jesus calls his first disciples to be evangelists, proclaimers of the gospel, to save people into heaven through the merits of Christ. He calls them to be evangelists, missionaries, not activists. Not social justice warriors. He doesn't call his disciples to that task. He calls his disciples to the task of evangelism. Why? Why? Because in light of these larger realities, the kingdom that is coming, the fact that we can't actually fix it, our great hope is only found in being one to Christ. Being established in Christ so that when he comes, we're safe and will enjoy what he brings in the new creation. And here's where I think all of this bites in our culture. And it needs some care to consider it. So let me try and do this with some care. In our day and age, there's a great energy that's going into social justice issues. There's great pressure to change institutions and practices, to rid the world of evil, stop injustice and oppression. All of this energy is good and bad. It's good because what it shows actually is that our world doesn't believe in evolution. Have you noticed that? The theory of evolution says that the whole thing is driven by the strong crushing the weak, survival of the fittest. That's how evolution works. That's a theory. Well, what social justice concerns, which is becoming again a great movement amongst us, shows that people don't believe that we should be about the strong crushing the weak. Isn't that wonderful? We are actually reflecting the image of God, who loves the weak, who cares for those who are in need. There's something wonderful about the image of God emerging and showing itself again amongst people who are fallen. That there is something about us that still cares, and that is good, and we want to applaud it. But the bad thing is this. In our world, this social justice movement springs from a very foolish self-belief that we can truly fix things ourselves, that we can bring heaven on earth. It is naive, it is foolish, it has never worked, history is against it, the Bible says it's totally wrong, it's arrogant foolishness. And further, it's bad because it springs from the thought that this world's all we've got. We've only got one life and we need to make it as best it can be. That itself is foolish, naive and wrong. There is a world to come where God will bring the kingdom in. Interestingly, in the Bible, We are never said to bring the kingdom in. We're never said by our works to bring the kingdom in. We are said, told rather, to repent and receive the kingdom, enter the kingdom and wait for the kingdom and live as kingdom members. But we're never told to bring the kingdom. That's God's work for us. Praise God, it is his work. Brothers and sisters, don't be sucked into this worldly values. Don't embrace the value around us which says this is all we've got, we better make the world the best it can be, and be consumed in naively thinking we can actually make the world all fixed up. We can't. But be careful, because we are meant to live as people who are members of the kingdom. We'll see that in the next weeks with the Sermon on the Mount. We are meant to live as people of the kingdom, and we are therefore to be salt and light in the world, which therefore means we are to ratchet up that God image in us, where we care for the weak and the dispossessed and the oppressed and the hurting. That we actually, see, if you're in a workplace, do what you can in your workplace to care for the weak. Stand up for those who are being abused. Show the image of God and the transformation that Christ has wrought in you by bringing you into the kingdom to be Christ-like and care for people around you. Do that. If you actually ever lead a business or run a business, be someone who exemplifies love and care for people. Don't allow business practices that are hurtful and destructive. Be a kingdom person. Be different. As you see horrors around you, speak up. Do something. Yes, all of this is important and good. But, don't be sucked into thinking that by our efforts we can bring the kingdom. Don't be sucked into thinking that we really can make the world a better place. We can do some tweaking. We can sweep the dirt from one corner into another. We can make patches better. We can do what we can do. But our hope, our optimism rests only in the grace of a God who is doing it for us, who will bring a world beyond us to remake it. There is something else to come. Don't be sucked into this worldly thinking as you seek to do what you can as kingdom people, which therefore means that you must always and preeminently be about evangelism, making disciples, winning people out of the kingdom of this dark age into the kingdom of the Son that's been given to us. That's got to be the preeminent concern always for us as we seek to live as kingdom people. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and goodness to us in that you have given us hope. There is hope. That there is a life to come, a world to come, which will be all that we long for, that you are bringing a kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ, who has broken the power of Satan and sin and death and will bring life and light to us. We thank you for this great hope. Help us, please, live in that hope. Live with that optimism and joy and gladness of what is coming to us. Help us not to be captured up in the naivety and foolishness of the world around us that thinks we by our own strength can do these things. Help us, however, be people of love, light and salt wherever we are. Help us, most importantly, be about disciple making. And we ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen.